And in the car from the airport, he's sitting there and I'm telling him this story. And he is crying, he's laughing so hard. He's going, "Pat, didn't I tell you Richard's the funniest guy you ever met? Isn't this the funniest story you've ever heard in your life?" And his wife, who was both of them atheists, his wife, complete atheist, a Gentile though. He was Jewish, Gentile, like my wife and myself. She was saying to him, "Larry, I don't think he's joking. I think he's serious. I think you better listen. He's not telling you a joke." That's the way my testimony was received the first time. I think it's the funniest story you ever heard. But I prayed that I could lead someone to Christ. And finally, a patient was given to me who didn't speak. He had a reaction from the Vietnam War where he had stopped speaking. And I was told to just get him to say four words coherently. Anyway, this man came into my group. I was doing group psychotherapy. And he started going into like ranting and not speaking, but hyperventilating and screaming and just yelling. And I just yelled at him. At that instant, by the way, I knew exactly what his problem was. It was wild. His name was Emmanuel. And I knew, by the way, I'm working on a book now and I'm writing up this story in detail, this particular part of it. I'm doing another book on counseling. You can pray about that for me, but this story in detail, I'm not going to go into it in detail now. His name was Emmanuel, and I sat there, and he hadn't spoken in several years, and I knew this man believes that he's God. And so I said to him, "Emmanuel, what is it? Get it out." And he just screamed and shook his head, "Get it out." Then I just screamed at him, "Get it out, Emmanuel." And he screamed out, "I'm Jesus Christ." And I pulled out a little pocket New Testament I had in my pocket, and I had just read for the first time, or the second time, Matthew 24. Just read it. And it said, "Do not believe anyone if they say, 'Here is the Christ,' or 'There is the Christ,' for like lightning comes from the east and flashes even to the west, so shall be the coming of the Son of Man." And I read that to him, and he stopped completely. And he said, "Where did you read that? Where did you read that?" I should have quit while I was ahead. So that's in the Bible. Read it. For 1 month, this man did not say a word to me. Didn't hyperventilate, didn't scream, didn't shout. Came to the group every day. Months later, I hear a knock on my office. I open the door. Emmanuel standing there. He shouldn't have been there. He should have gone through my secretary. That was never supposed to happen. He got there to my office. He was on the ward, you see, at the hospital. It's one of my patients on the ward. And he said to me, "I want to become a Christian." Now, I hadn't said a word to this guy. Other than the verse I read to him. By the way, this is the way it was for me in the early days, 16, 17 years ago. And I stood there. Suddenly, the realization of what was happening hit me. He wants to become a Christian. If I do this, what happens to me? And so I looked at him and I said, "When do you want to become one?" He said, "Right now." And I thought, "Oh my, what do? I lead this man to Christ. What happens to me? What happens to my work, my job?" I mean, they hate Christianity there. They hate it. And then a thought came through me. The thought was, do you really believe what you say you believe? Do you really believe that the salvation of one person is more important than even your job? That prayer from the month earlier when I said, "You can have my job," and I thought, if I don't do this, I'm a liar. I don't believe it. I don't believe it, what I say I believe. I don't really believe it. I know if I had not done it. And then I thought, well, maybe you could bring him to the pastor. But no, he's sick right now. Who knows what happens by the end of the day? Bring him to the hospital chaplain. The guy was a rank pagan. And so I brought him into the office. I shared the gospel with him. Sat down on our knees. He began weeping and crying and repenting of his sin. He went up on the ward, rejoicing and praising God and sharing his faith with everyone. Doctors, nurses, staff, and patients. When I walked in the next morning, the director of the hospital greeted me. He said, Rich, I've been here 31 years. I've heard some crazy stories. But I've heard the craziest story I've ever heard in all my days on this ward. I said, well, Howard, let me hear it. You know, that's our business. Crazy stories. Let's hear it. Well, Rich, this crazy story involves you. And, you know, the amazing thing was, I still had no idea what it was at that point. I was having headaches every day when I went home from work. I knew that I was serving two gods. I was serving the god of psychology, and I was serving the Lord Jesus Christ. And I knew that I couldn't serve God and man. I couldn't serve two gods. That night when I went home, it was the first night before when I led this man to Christ. It was the first night of peace and restful sleep that I'd had in the whole 8 months that had preceded it since I'd become a Christian. And it happened the week before I was to receive tenure and a substantial raise from which they could not fire me for almost anything. I don't know what it means. I don't know if once you have tenure at the medical center complex, I don't even think sleeping with your patients, because that was not really considered totally outrageous. I mean, if you had good psychotherapeutic rationale for doing it, they allowed that. I think, you know, that wasn't considered a no-no. Especially if you did it discreetly. I don't know what they could have fired me for. This is a week before God's timing. I mean, I've often thought if it's been 10 days later, I may still be there, because they couldn't have gotten rid of me. But anyway, they asked me if this was true. They told me the account, what they were hearing on the ward. That God, no one once said, the guy's speaking. He's in his right mind. He's talking coherently. No one thought that. All they thought was, this guy's going around evangelizing. You turned him into a Jesus freak.
Remind you of the town in Acts.
That's right. Not only Acts, but the accounts of several demoniacs who are in their right mind, both in their right mind.
Yeah.
What do the Jews say?
Yeah.
Get away from us. We don't want any of this around here. You know, you send demons into the pigs, and that, you know, this guy, they don't look and see this guy who's been slashing himself, his heel. They don't look and see this guy is in his right mind, talking. They don't see that this guy, a few years later, is going to become a missionary. I'm not talking about me, I'm talking about the guy. He went down to Lynchburg, a Liberty Baptist College. We left the hospital together. He went to Bible school. Got married, became a missionary. Had kids.
Huh.
They didn't think about that. All they thought was, this is weird. They gave me a choice. They said, look, we don't want to get rid of you. I mean, it wasn't, you know, it was not an easy choice selecting you. We select you to get started this all over again. If you promise us that you won't speak about this again, we don't care. Now listen what the temptation was. See, now it was out of the path that I was just Jesus freak, as far as they were concerned. For the 8 months, I had been very timid. I locked myself in my office with my Bible. I never had lunch with any person there. My lunch hours, my free time, was spent reading the Bible and praying. I didn't talk until I did my psychotherapy. Apart from that one thing, and I had an intern sitting next to me that I was training while I did that, I kept an empty seat in my group therapy. Didn't tell anyone about it, which reminded me that the one who was invisible was with me, the Lord. That was the only things that I was doing openly. And so I was hit with a temptation. It was a very interesting one. The temptation was, if you promise not to speak about this, and you can do it at your church, you can do it at night, you can do it anywhere you want. Just promise us you won't do it again here. We'll get rid of him. We'll send him to another hospital. He'll get a series of ECT, and then that's electroconvulsive therapy, and he won't remember it, and you won't remember it, and it'll be done with. Now, again, my response. I didn't know. I read somewhere in the Bible that said if people have authority over you, be in submission to them. So I went home and I decided I would read through the book of Acts until I got a sense of what I was supposed to do. I had all kinds of people praying for me. No one had any real counsel, but the book of Acts had counsel for me. It was in Acts 4 and 5. Peter says, whether it's right in the sight of God to obey you, or God, you be the judge, but we must speak what we've seen and what we have heard. And in chapter 5, verse 29, you know, we must obey God rather than men. So I went in, and that's what I said. I said, what I've seen, what I've heard, what I know to be true, I have to speak. And so they said, they asked me to resign. They told me if I resigned, they'd give me a beautiful letter of recommendation. I said, but I'm not resigning, I'm being fired. You're firing me. I don't want to leave. I mean, I really did want to leave, but I knew I couldn't leave. I mean, I didn't know where I'd go if I left. I didn't know what I'd do if I left. I mean, I felt that the whole psychology world would be closed to me. I had no idea there was anything else that I could do. And I knew I couldn't just go to another hospital because it would, or medical center or university because it would just start the same thing over again. So I said, no, you have to fire me. I was going to fight it. Then I decided not to. They did fire me. I found out at that time that there was, someone told me, there was a Christian psychiatrist in New York City. I was a wreck. So I wanted to just go and speak to someone who supposedly would understand these kinds of things as a Christian. I was excited to find out someone like this existed. I went down to New York City with Nancy. She gave me a time. I was going to give us an hour. I was prepared to just pay for the hour. It wound up, he canceled all his appointments. I spent the day, Nancy and I spent the day with this man. He had an office on Madison Avenue overlooking New York City, where I had dreamed that I might one day be a professional. And I showed him what the firing notice and everything, and I told him what had happened. I made the year of my life that had taken place since I got the job until that point when I was sitting in his office. And he said, well, yeah, he says, let me show you around here. He takes me outside, takes me through some rooms. He says, what do you think of these rooms here? You know, he showed me a suite, you know, next few rooms down, few offices down from him. I said, it's fabulous. Did you think so? I said, yeah. He said, it's yours. It's yours. If you want it, it's yours. He said, your firing is the best recommendation I've ever received. I'll start you with a full private practice, and, you know, we'll work together as colleagues. You know, let me tell you what I knew at that point. I knew that I knew Jesus Christ. I knew that I knew psychology, but I had no sense that I knew what it meant to be a Christian psychologist. And most psychologists who are Christians today are still at that point and don't care about it or aren't interested to see what truly biblical psychology and counseling is all about. So I asked him for a year to pray about it. And he gave it to me. And I was excited. During that year, I realized more and more deeply how little I really understood about the Word of God. I went out to Rosemead Graduate School of Psychology, California. I was offered a job there. The same thing hit me. It was, if they were really sensitive, they would know that I don't know anything. They wouldn't want me teaching here because I have nothing to teach. But they didn't think that way. So then I came back, and someone said, you should go speak to Jay Adams. How many of you are familiar with Jay Adams? If you take my course in counseling, the book of psychology and counseling. Did you say you're familiar with Jung? You read a number of his books. He developed a counseling called aesthetic counseling. However, whether you like the counseling he developed or not, it's all from the Bible. I went down to Westminster Seminary where he was teaching, and I explained my situation to him and said to him, he ran a counseling center also. I explained my situation to him and he said to me, "Look, do you want to be able to say, 'Thus says the Lord'?" And I said, "Absolutely." He said, "Then you better know what the Lord says." And I sat there thinking, this man understands. This man understands. I said to him, "What do you think I should do?" He said, "I think you should study theology. Come on down here to Westminster." I asked him another question. I said, "Will you let me work at your counseling center?" He said, "I don't care if you have 20 degrees. If you don't know the Word of God, then you're not going to counsel anyone as long as I'm there." And I thought, this is of the Lord. And I made my decision that day, that minute. And I went down there. He was true to it for a year. He didn't let me do anything. After I was there 3 months, he let me counsel one person. But he gave me 2 hours of supervision for the hour that I counseled. And instead of the going rate, which at that time was $65 an hour, which a counseling center down the road, claiming to be Christian, offered me 2/3 of they had their center there, and they said it's $65 an hour. You can take 2/3 of it, and we take 1/3. he offered me $5 an hour for the one person. That's all he gave me. It was a very strange time in our life. I was being worked on by God in a very serious way. And I knew I couldn't take the job, that center, because I now knew enough to know that I couldn't work with them. They wanted me to be their Christian psychoanalysis expert. And I knew I couldn't. I knew enough now at that point to know that I couldn't do that. Well, I'm going to stop the story here simply to say at that point I went to Jay and I said, "Jay, I can't live on $5 a week. I've just had this job offer, you know, where I can, you know, make a good deal of money and work just a mile away from the seminary." This was across the street from the seminary. And he said, "Oh, you need more money than that?" He said, "I'll tell you what. If you want to stay here, I'll give you $10 an hour. And you counsel all the people you want." I did that. That's the way I stayed through seminary. And I usually counseled just enough to so that we could pay our bills and that kind of thing. I learned a lot. I began supervising counseling after about another year of doing it and training and teaching. And I stayed there for a total of 5 years finished my studies at Westminster and then taught there. And it was a very, very interesting time. And one reason I reflect upon it now is, you know, we can become old-time Christians and we can forget the things that God has done in bringing us to Himself, the way He's revealed Himself to us, the way He's revealed Himself to us through the cross, first of all, and personally in our lives, so that we were convinced that He was the light, and that He was the truth, and that He was the way. And I think it's important that we take some time to remind ourselves of these things. See, things can then become, you can become very much a middle-class Christian, in the sense of, there's nothing wrong with being middle-class, better than being impoverished. You know, someone said to Louis Pelayo, they said, "You know, you have your crusades down in Central America, and then all these people that were poor and everything else, they just become middle class." And he said, "Well, what do you want them to become? You want them to stay poor? They learn about work. They learn about responsibility." Well, what I mean is, you can have a very bourgeois mentality as a Christian. You can just you get into your own little group and your own little mindset, and all it becomes is a morality trip that's better than the others and better than the rest. And that's not what it's about. You see, biblical Christianity, if you're going to take it from here, if you're going to use it with people, if you're going to use it in your life, it's not a new set of moral standards to replace the old. It's the invasion of the living God into your life, taking over progressively every area of your life. That's what sanctification is about. But that's what's involved in being a Christian. For me to feel like I was dead should not seem unusual. I was invaded by the Holy Ghost. What should I have felt? Calm and, you know, relaxed? Oh, this is very interesting. I'm glad those insights were brought out. I mean, these are not insights that increase your intellect. These are truths that demolish strongholds. Paul says we are demolishing strongholds and every thought that's raised against the reality of God. What happened to Paul when he came into confrontation with God? He was knocked on his back and blinded by the light of the gospel of Jesus Christ. He too would have liked it to be Buddha. Who are you, Lord? I am Jesus. Oh, no. Wow. How can this be? But it is. And when we remember these things from our own life, how we were walking one way, wondering, who is here? What are we doing? And suddenly God says, you're here for me. I'm taking over your life. I'm setting you in a new way. Not that it's the new way that's the most important thing. The most important thing is that He is the way. So it can only be a new way. And then your life is different, and then your situations are different, and then you see them differently, and you stop yourself from getting into these traps of just letting your life go on as meaningless, and your ways become less and less holy, and your desires become less and less Christ-centered. You remind yourself to stir yourself up with what's true and what's right and what's beautiful. You remember that you've been called for a purpose. You remember that you were walking in darkness. You remember that you deserved hell. And you remember that even if every person that you speak to mocks and thinks it's ridiculous, that you're going to continue to do it. That's not ridiculous to God. That's something like I've shared with you, that if I said to a bunch of pagans, which I've done many times, I was reading through my notes before the class, and I noticed here, very interesting, I'm going to show you something, I can find it again. I was noticing that on says here, Christianity is Jewish. Delivered October 16th, 1981 at Ottawa University. All it was my testimony. And I took a look at the introduction. As I got up to speak, they told me that 300 circulars had been torn down, and they didn't know who tore them down. So I began. I began it this way. This is, you know, this day, 8 years ago. All these circulars have been torn down that introduced that I was going to be speaking on Christianity as Jewish. Someone, I leads me to a conclusion. Someone doesn't like the idea that Christianity is Jewish. Well, as it turned out, the PLO was there, and the Jewish Student Union was there, and my life was threatened after I gave my testimony on that day by the PLO, because there was a little Arab guy standing there who was a Christian, who spoke Arabic, and said he wanted to stand with the PLO just to hear what they were saying about it. And they were saying, we're going to bust this guy up something good. He called me up to say to me, I would recommend that you don't go anywhere alone for quite a while. I said, why? He said, well, the PLO wants you. I said, do they want to kill me? He said, well, from their talk, it sounded more like they wanted to break your arms and legs. Nice thought. I felt a little relieved. My route at the time when I lived near the river, which runs in the mornings or by the river, I changed my route. But I looked back on that and I thought, yeah, it was fascinating. Something that could have had 5 or 6 people. They tore down the circulars. They were so incensed, and war went up, that hundreds of people filled this public space. You know what the place was called that they chose for me to speak at? The Agora. God does wonderful things. When we open ourselves to Him, learning theology is learning of God. And it's learning of God so that we can be more in His presence, so that we can more perfectly relate in our lives, in our words, in our actions, who He is and what He has done. The root for me here, I left the counseling center. I left working with Dr. Adams. I felt that I had become just doing counseling the way I had done, you know, counseling before, but now as a Christian, it was all part of the routine for me. I went to Europe. Went back to Europe. That's the time when I almost stayed to live in Holland. I went to live in Switzerland to write a film. The film project never worked out. It was a disaster. I traveled through Europe with our family. At that time, we had 2 kids. We traveled through Europe for a year. I preached all through Europe. God blessed it in mighty ways. Extraordinary things happened during that year. We didn't know. The way we didn't know before we knew Christ, the way we didn't know where we were going to stay, that year, when the project closed down in Switzerland and we got in the car that we had bought there, we didn't know from night to night where we would sleep. I would preach somewhere and someone would say, "Do you need a place?" We'd say, "Yes." I'll tell you one story about that. I was preaching at Queen's University. Someone got me to speak for a month in Ireland. So we went. It was Operation Mobilization, OM. They wanted me to speak on. I was speaking in Switzerland, and George Ferber was speaking, so we were speaking together. And he said, "Why don't you come to Ireland? We've got the doulos up there, and, you know, you could speak there." So I came, and all kinds of things opened up. Weeks and weeks of speaking. "Hi, Dan, thank you. David, thanks very, very much. I really appreciate it." So I was there, and speaking at the university, and someone said, "Hey, you know, look, are you passing through England?" I said, "We can pass through England." You know, so he said, "Well, I'm the intervarsity worker for the British Isles, and I'm here. I'd like to, you know, maybe you can speak down in somewhere down there." And I said, "Look, I'll be passing through there on a certain night. Should you stay at our home?" Great. It was a night that we'd have to stay from the home. We get there. It's a hailstorm, an ice storm. And that child was about 7 months old at the time. So you don't remember that, do you? You don't remember any of the trips that you're in Europe, do you? None of it. Oh, that's too bad. Too bad. But we get to this person's house, this IV worker's house, and I knock, and no one's there. I knock. It's about 9:30 at night. I think, what am I going to do? You know, where are we going to go? It's a little out-of-the-way community in England. So I start to knock on the next-door neighbor's house. It's old, old family, about 75, 80 years old. The woman says, and I mean, I looked like someone you would not want to let in. I had a big beard. I wore a beret. I had a thing, pouch on my side that fits all our possessions in it. She said, "Come in, come in." I said, "Well, I've got a whole family." She said, "Oh, bring them in too." So I brought us all in, and I start talking with them. They give us something to eat, and we're eating and talking, and suddenly I realize that they're Jews. And I go, "Oh man, this is why we're here." And I start telling him about Christ, and he says, "This is fascinating." This man was dying. I found out later he had a degenerative heart disease, and he was on the way out. He said, "This is fascinating. In 1942, I was on a troop train, and I met another Jew. Jewish man who was in 40 years. And he told his wife, go upstairs and get me that Bible that I had somewhere in one of those bookcases. And she went and got the Bible, and I was sharing the gospel with them, and both of them received Christ that night. The next morning, I went out on the next door and got me into varsity. The main inter-varsity staff worker, I said, by the way, you know, we stayed next door here last night. I said, do you like your neighbors? And he said, yeah. I said, I guess you must really spend a lot of time sharing Jesus Christ with them. I took him next door and tell him what happened. And they shared with them that they had, you know, come to Christ last night. And it was, you see, it's so easy to become that way, to think someone else is always going to do it, and you don't want to ruffle your neighbors and, you know, make them upset and everything like that. But I think we really have a responsibility to remember what's happened to us so that we take the time and the effort to communicate to others. And we had many, many things happening all through the year like that. And then, in the middle of that time, or towards the end of that time, we didn't know, we covered most of Europe, so we were near the end of Europe, and we wound up in a place where there were no more things like, why don't you go? I mean, I'd go from one country to the next, teaching, preaching, sometimes a couple of weeks, a month at a time, and Bible college, a college, a university, a school, all through. Finally, we got to a place there was nothing left, and someone offered me, well, I was offered several full time if I'd stay in different countries. Nothing seemed right. This time, I started thinking about it. I was back in Holland, and I was with our friends. We were living with them at this time. Well, actually, we weren't living with them. Someone came up to me at a talk one night and said, in World War II, I hid Jews in my house. And I wonder if you're a Jew who needs a place to stay. And I said, we do. He said, I've got a house for you. And he gave me a house to stay in. He told me his story. He was one of 23 men who hid Jews during World War II. 22 of them were killed, and he was the only one who survived. And he said he's been doing that. He did that from the war, and he's been doing it ever since. And he had a house, and we got to his house. And the fridge was filled, and the house was wonderful. We spent a lot of time there. And then we had contact and stayed with our friends that had led us to Christ. And then I had an opportunity. I was offered a job to stay in Holland, teaching. And so it was, we could be with our friends. But I knew that I was supposed to preach. I felt this deeply. So I thought, here I'll be spending my life teaching psychology. Just what I got out of. Sure, it'll be Christian psychology, but is that what I'm called to do? And at that time, I received a telephone call from Canada asking if I'd be interested in starting a new church in the Reformed Presbyterian, a new congregation in the Reformed Presbyterian Church. And there were no people involved at the time. There was one family that was interested, and they became a mainstay and the foundation of that work 9 years ago. But that was all, and I felt that was all that was necessary. And I came here, and with the opportunity to preach, and God opened doors, and people come to faith in Christ, and the church has grown. It's not a big church. It may never be a big church, although it may. That's in God's timing. I found it interesting. I'd be in Europe preaching to groups of 500, 600, 800 people. I'd come to Canada and I preached to 6, 7, 8, 10. And God blessed it. And we began 2 years after the congregation began, even though it was a small little congregation, we began OTH. And that's been going for 7 years. And there have been people who have come through here, people who are pastoring. You know Dr. Park. Dr. Park has come through, and Dr. Park ministers in the Korean church, and he's an elder in St. Paul's Presbyterian Church, and he's probably going to go back to the Orient and minister very effectively. He went through, he took the whole program. He said on the graduation night, he stood up and he said, I am very thankful that I have 20 years on Moses. Moses began at 80. I'm only 62. Fascinating, huh? See, it's all in the attitude, Bob. It's all in the attitude. Do you know Chung? Have you met Chung? You should meet him someday. Well, you should meet him.
Is he pastoring the Korean?
Well, he's not pastoring it. He is, I mean, he's one of the leaders. He's one of the leaders in the Chung.
Wait.
Chung Park? He's one of the leaders in the Korean church, isn't he?
Oh,
Dr. Park.
Yeah.
He's
one of the elders.
One of the elders,
yeah.
Is
that
the
group that is
holding
services at Woodvale upstairs?
Mm-hmm.
But this is a Korean group.
Well, there's a, yeah, there's one small church there. But I am attending to another one. It's in the Glyphs and things.
Oh, it's used the same to Glyphs and things. Is that right?
Yeah, renting them first, yeah.
For the afternoon. Is that still meeting in the afternoon?
That's on Bank Street.
No, it's
Lyons.
Good location. So that made me concerned as we came here to realize that the thing that's missing, one of the things that's missing, is people needing a foundation in their faith and seeing the need for training and study in the Word of God, and that's why we wanted to do. That's why I felt a calling to begin Ottawa Theological Hall. So that's basically an overview of the last 17 years of my life. It's been great. I'm so thankful to the Lord. He's done so much in blessing us in every way. So on my 17th birthday in the Lord, I have only praise and thanksgiving. Nothing from my earliest confession would I want to change. Nothing from what I understand that stood in that first moment in terms of knowing that God wants us totally would I change one bit. And if there's been any problem, it has never ever been from the Lord. It has been me. And God's worked on those as they've come up. Well, I hope that you can see the relevance for this for pastoral theology class, that these matters, the matters of faith and life, are what pastoral theology is all about. It's too rampant that churches are filled with people who have no testimony, who have no confession of faith in Christ, who could not say that they were born again and don't even care to be born again, and are on the rolls of supposedly Bible-believing churches, let alone in non-Bible-believing churches. Where they're going is another story. They need this as well. They need to be shaken at the roots with the light and the glory of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it affects the society, it affects the culture. Your society is undergoing, of course, much upheaval, but at the same time, what the gospel is doing there, I think, is unheard of in any other country in the world. I mean, it's a astounding. Which may account also for why Dr. Park would choose Japan. So such a common history and culture. In so many ways, yet Japan is, I mean, the resurgence of Shintoism in Japan is remarkable as well. I mean, they are returning with all of their technology and advance. You can see the upsurge of almost that feudal mentality in its religious world and life view, and that's really strange. But you can see why someone like Dr. Park would see a calling to Japan. They desperately, desperately need the gospel. Our church has
7 mission centers in Japan at this time to break into that society is so very, very difficult. Bookstore, school, things like that. Well, anyway, that's what I would communicate to you. I would also say to you, as you have opportunity to speak the gospel, to share your faith, get it so that you can communicate in a few minutes your own personal testimony of your faith in Christ, so that in 5 minutes you can tell someone what God has done for you and in you and to you. Now, I can do what I did with you in 2 minutes. I can tell the basic things that bring a person to a sense of how you believe in the reality and the truth and the power of God. That you believe that He really takes over and changes a person, gives them a new life and a new heart, makes them to be born again. Understanding also that our society is becoming increasingly hardened to that message. The work that's been done in the last few years to undermine the gospel has been very, very successful. It should make us wise as serpents, gentle as doves, very careful how we communicate things, that we keep away from just casually using the cliches, just throwing them out, but trying to see what the need of the person is and communicating the gospel according to the need of that person, according to that point of contact that you have with the person. After all, Paul says in Ephesians 4:29, let every word that proceeds out of your mouth be a word of edification, that it may provide grace according to the need of the moment. So you don't have a way of presenting Christ that is the same for the Buddhist as it is for the Jew. The Jew comes from monotheism. The Buddhist comes from idolatry. You don't have the same way of presenting the gospel to someone who is struggling to pay the bills as you would for someone who is an up and outer. You different needs, different life patterns and structures and involvements and problems. You take the time to see where they're coming from. And you communicate your own testimony in the light of that, and certainly so that that's not the central reality, which is your testimony, but the central reality is not what God has done in you, but what God has done in Christ in reconciling the world to Himself through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. That's what you want people to see. That's what you want them to understand, and you want them to understand, but you want them to come to this in some way, that a commitment is necessary for my wife, for myself, for many others that I know. They didn't need to be told that you have to do this. Like that guy Emmanuel, I want to become a Christian now. He knew that there was something in becoming a Christian. It wasn't just, oh, well, my ideas have changed. And so we have to have people see that even in a world in which the name of Christ is blasphemed among the Gentiles, we are standing strongly in Christ and in faith. Well, are there any questions that you have before we close for the night?
I don't have a question, I only have a comment.
Oh, go ahead.
I find the testimony was that I don't know what kind of word to describe it, but it was, I believe every word of your testimony. Most of what you have described, I talk about what I've experienced it in some way or another. And I was able to sense that it was truth that you taught, judging from my experience. Mine is, if I would say, what I taught that I had come to the point of healing. I thought that I had seen God. This is my testimony to me, it is a big thing. I thought I had come face to face with God. And it was not a picture, a shadow, a person, a silhouette. It was just just within me, I knew that this was God. This was when I had experienced that with I was I'd also I had come to the end of my previous lifestyle, the 60s as you have described. And I just knew beyond a shadow of a doubt that this was the Lord Jesus Christ. Or not Lord Jesus Christ, I knew that I was face to face with God, the living God that men would speak of, faith for this is what I had experienced. And it came through with me for about 6 weeks or more. Every day I knew, and everyone whom I came into contact with, I told them I was face to face with the living God now. This is, and then I questioned myself, I was crazy when I was experiencing this. And then I realized, well, I didn't know what to do. But then, like, with there was a guy who came. He came from Saskatchewan to win, and he came to my school. He sat next to me in my class. He sat there for a week and a half. I never saw him. In the final part of the week and a half, we met, and he introduced me to the Church of God, a Bible church. And after the following week and a half, he left the school, never came back. He only came and stayed in the school for the 3 weeks. And all kinds of weird things that happened that indicated. And from then on, I know beyond a shadow of a doubt, I understand the living God, the God that you spoke about just now, and the God that you find only in such gatherings like this. You don't, not necessarily in masses of people, but where you find a few people, like we have here, you find this.
Well, he says, where two or three are gathered in my name, I am in their midst. And I think the thing that we have to remember as we behold the glory of God and are transformed ourselves into the same image from glory to glory, just as the Lord, it says that in 2 Corinthians 3:18, that it all has to focus and center around the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. That is the center of our being in His presence. That is the center of our relationship with God. It's Jesus, our Savior. He has saved us from our sins. And nothing that we experience should we ever even allow to be separated from who He is as our Savior and our Lord.
A few things you mentioned about the $20. My sister is now a Christian like I am, same kind of Christian as I am. And she had an experience like your wife with $2. She wanted God to give her the money, and $2 appeared.
I didn't say it appeared. I said it blew from... It was lost money that she had had. She got it.
I don't know how to explain it, but my sister wanted this money, and in the same manner, I want to say that she got it. I've had a very... my life experience is very traumatic, and I might use that way. And I have a brother who is not of any Christian understanding. He is completely opposite to God. And when I first told him that I had become a Christian, the first thing that came out of his mouth, which was similar to what you were saying to another gentleman that you didn't expect to or whatever, called to become a Christian. First thing that came out of his mouth was that, you know why? Because all that has happened to you, God has led you through to this, to use all these experiences in your life to bring you towards Him. This is what he told me. As for one who doesn't know God, he said that all these experiences that we've had so often has been things that will sort of gear you and motion you through to come to this point of realizing the Lord Jesus Christ. He's still not a Christian, but he told me that. Which is like what you said of the guy and the girl who met us. I also noticed that you said that you found that these people were intellectuals when you first entered the Lubbock space. And it is also my thought that I've come to realize that it takes a special intelligence to understand or to recognize Christ.
I would differ with that. I mean, in this respect, he says in Second Corinthians, I believe, 1 Corinthians 3, it is not to the wise or to the mighty, but to the foolish things, the things which are despised by the world, that he reveals himself. I was amazed that people who had intelligence believed in God. But that's not the general rule. The general rule is that the things that the world looks down on are the ones who are the ones he's revealing himself to and are accepting and receiving the message of the gospel. Let me just see if there's anyone else with a comment, because we're going to have to close up shop in a minute or two. Any other thoughts or questions or comments?
I feel like I really lived my life, but I
grew
on the other side of the fence.
The other side. You grew up in a Christian home, and that's me.
I guess God spoke to me. I can remember a time. I can't remember as a child when the presence of God was not reality.
Right.
But because no one spoke of it, I thought I was real.
Uh-huh.
And it wasn't until I got to university and met university types.
Mm-hmm.
Proclaim the message, and I was in it, and I was in a church that the Christianity was more social activism,
mm-hmm.
and our priest went off to Selma, Alabama, and marched with Martin Luther King, and that whole thing was Christian, been in my heart. I knew there was.
And there has to be more than
the vocabulary. I didn't know what it meant to be born again, and so when I met the Christian.
Yeah.
I mean, God had been in my life.
Right.
I can remember praying at my bedside to be so overwhelmed with the presence of God and saying, it's not fair that I experienced this. There's too much of it.
Wow.
And it wasn't until university. And then I spent a whole year saying, am I born again? Yeah. I haven't had this born again experience. And I came to the point, as you did, the same kind of situation of surrendering, that my goodness, God may not let me be a social worker. That's what my whole life had been gearing for, and suddenly that being a Christian was being what in total surrender, what God wanted.
I would say, just to encourage people who often look for this born again experience, the Bible does not speak about a born again experience. It speaks about being no. Doesn't speak about a born-again experience with him either. It just says you must be born again. It doesn't talk about a certain kind of experience. It just demands and states it as a simple matter of fact that if you're going to see the kingdom of heaven, you have to be born again. That means, by the way, anogeneo is to be born from above. It's not speaking primarily about two births. It's speaking about things Jesus describes it later, born of the water and born of the Spirit. You must have a birth from heaven. In other words, you must belong to God. You must be trusting in Jesus Christ.
I think most people who have become born again, their testimony in some part will, all the testimonies in some part at some point are going to be the same.
Yeah.
I know for a long time I thought, I'm born again. But the realization of actually being born again came in a rather strange setting. Like you, a little bit of my background, but like you, I was doing counseling, and I loved it. And when I realized that I had to come to the understanding, or to at least admit, I may not be able to do this, because if I can't do it from the Bible, is it worth it? And that happened in a church service at the Salvation Army. And that's when I really understood that, yes, indeed, you know, it doesn't matter what I want.
Yeah.
It's Christ or it's nothing.
Bob, you're thank you.
That's quite a lot
of respect. You're also
comfortable age.
Have you been going like that for the last year?
Thank you.
My goodness, it's got a mean streak.
I think Martin Luther was asked at one time, he said, do you feel saved? He said, I'm not supposed to feel saved. I'm supposed to believe what my Lord tells me. And there's so much emphasis put today on do you feel. I don't know. I said, most of the time I feel miserable. I said, if that's what you mean. No, I said, if I don't believe, then that is a different story. But feeling, if you want to build on your feelings, you have it.
All you have to do is take modern church history, and one of the readings is a reading by Schleiermacher.
Yeah.
And he wrote a book called On Religion to the Culture Despises or something. I forgot the exact title. Anyway, it's all about your feelings, and that is being the focus for religious expression. You know, as the focus for religion, the whole purpose of religion is your feelings, and just make religion a personal and subjective thing. And that's why I really...
That's common so many of our churches.
The biggest problem in Christianity today is building on feeling and experience. Have you got this feeling? Have you experienced? Well, what do you mean by experience? And then often this, what it means to one, doesn't necessarily mean the same thing to the other.
Subjective.
That is the problem. Subjectivity.
But on the other hand, we are human beings who has emotion.
Oh, yeah.
But
our emotions must be judged by...
That is true, but we can't rely on the emotion that... those people who have some ecstatic experience from the conversion experience, whatever, you know, some people may have the experience which makes them feel better or feel happy and joyful, you know, and I think if we found the new way, the truth we didn't know before, and it should make us, you know, excited. If you have been raised in a Christian family and everything is kind of a tradition, you know, it's familiar, then you may not have such, you know, experience. Or even though you have such experience, you may not feel that, you know, it's exciting, but like you or some of the people who didn't know about Jesus at all, you know, and found a way, oh, this is it. And that should make him very excited.
Even coming up with it.
Yeah, I'm not saying that those people don't feel good. It's not, you know, or not true believers. Sometimes you don't get anything, you know. But sometimes we feel some doing it, you know, some...
Guess what I meant with feeling it is don't build on your feelings.
No,
like when your conversion came about, when they read Isaiah 53 to you, and you said, well, you know, New Testament, and then hit you between the eyes, and you saw what's in Isaiah, and said, hey, you know, now I better listen. Well, this, to you, must have been really a world-shaking experience. Well, see, I grew up with that, from literally from babyhood onward. And I don't know any different. I've never had such a world-shaking experience.
Mm-hmm.
But then they say, well, how do you know? I said, I don't know. I just know, and I take my life on it. Mm. But I never had this world-shaking experience.
And my children will never have that world-shaking experience.
So, and you will find that maybe in Chuck Colson's ministry, in the penitentiary, where he meets murderers and the roughest...
Right.
What a society could produce. Well, these people, when they get hit by the gospel, when they see the light, to them, this is it's just turns their whole world topsy-turvy. Right. It's monumental.
Right.
Well, this does not happen to somebody who grows up in it. Right. It's just something that you grow with, and you just gently get to realize. Now, I don't know which one is the superior way, I guess.
It's not a matter of superior or inferior. It's a matter of
God.
God honest.
But if it's the working and the history, if it's the world shaking experience, the real monumental experience, of course it is something more to talk about in an exciting way, maybe, and say, you know what happened to me, you can't even explain it sometimes.